Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 60, if you would. Isaiah chapter 60. And the children can be dismissed for children's church. Exciting time of worship and exciting opportunity to partner with Melrose School. Dan mentioned that, and there are several opportunities. There are a couple of opportunities for our M&M's group to do some physical labor there at the school grounds. But the Cribbage Club begins on November 30th, so that's coming right up. And you might say, well, I don't know how to play cribbage. I'm not good at cribbage. I just learned recently I am an expert at cribbage. You can just ask my wife. But actually, this note that I got, you do not need to know anything about cribbage to help. They want volunteers to work with students to inspire good sportsmanship, good attitudes, and perseverance. So if you can do that, you can be part of that cribbage club and probably learn the game. It's great exercise, improve your memory skills, sharpen those synapses going on in your head. It's good for the mind and body. And a great time of ministry to some of these families here in Melrose. We also want to pray. Pam Semmel is very, very weak, so we need to uphold her in prayer this morning. And also, of course, for the families there in Paradise and Malibu that have suffered so much. So these are some dark days for a lot of people. They're troubling times for a lot of people. If you followed the news much, although we don't get a lot of this reported, what's taking place in Israel right now is, again, some very dark days for them. The conflict between Israel and those in the Gaza Strip, between Hamas, has escalated. For many months now, there have been terrorists that have been sending fire bombs into Israel, incendiary kites and balloons that float, and then when they land, they set property on fire. And several thousand acres, about 4,000 acres or more, have been burned. For many months, assassins have been trying to get through across the border into Israel, and targeting various communities there. And not too long ago, Israel began using some live ammunition to prevent people from storming the border. And things have escalated. Israeli intelligence says that Hamas has more than 20,000 rockets and mortars of different sizes. They've been sending hundreds across into Israel. And so Israel is facing, again, another series of threats, very, very real, imminent threats to their security and safety. And this has been the history, their history, pretty much from the very beginning, a story of a people that have survived during dark days. And Isaiah, in his prophecy, he prophesied about some dark days ahead. Now, if you remember, Isaiah was prophesying about 700 BC, and he detailed, because of the wickedness of the people in Judah, that God was going to bring judgment to them. They had been threatened by the Assyrians. They'd been threatened by Israel to the north and Syria, and God had spared them. But judgment was going to come, and they were going to be defeated. And by a series of incursions by the Babylonians, about 100 years after Isaiah prophesied, 605 to 586, the city would be burned, and the people would be carried off into captivity for 70 years. Yet God said through Isaiah, I will gently lead my people. Like a shepherd, I will gather the lambs in my arms, I will protect my remnant, I will preserve them through this time of testing and these dark, dark days. And so through all of this and through all the history of Israel, God has preserved a remnant, and he is unchanging in his love and grace for his people. the rivers would not overwhelm them, the fires would not scorch them or maim them or scar them. Now we know that the darkest days for Israel are yet ahead. Jesus, in writing to the nation of Israel in the Gospel of Matthew, really focusing upon God's people, he said there are going to be signs leading up to his return. And there's going to be some terrible experiences for God's people to go through leading up to his second coming. And he said that you will see this abomination of desolation being set up right in the temple. And at that moment, the midpoint of the tribulation period, they will enter into the worst series of persecutions and violence against them that they have ever seen, that the world has ever seen, that the nation of Israel has ever experienced. Jesus said, when that happens, you need to get out of town because the heat is going to be turned up unbelievably against you. The hatred. Satan is going to come off the rails in instigating violence against Israel. And he said, pray that as you're escaping, that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be such a great tribulation that this world has ever, ever seen. And so Isaiah, I believe, when we come to chapter 60, is really describing this very day. In Revelation chapter 12, we're given much more detail about this persecution. And we're told that the dragon, or Satan himself, is going to instigate much of the persecution against the nation of Israel at the midpoint of the tribulation. The devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. The Apostle John wrote in Revelation chapter 12. Now this is also prophesied by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, that he is going to, at the midpoint of the tribulation period, break a treaty that he had with Israel. He's going to turn against them with a viciousness that's unprecedented in all of human history. Later on in chapter 12, or Revelation chapter 12, it says that the dragon will be enraged with the woman, and he will go off to make war with the rest of her offspring. Anyone who keeps the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus will be specially targeted during these days of darkness. And we know, as God's people, in our study of Revelation and study of the prophetic word that God has given to us, that not only did Jesus Christ come as a baby to provide salvation, but he's coming again to bring judgment and bring a kingdom. And Isaiah has already prophesied of that, and we studied Revelation, or in Isaiah chapter 9, that he's going to come and establish an eternal kingdom of peace and righteousness. And we look forward to that day. And that will be the only remedy to the death, destruction, and great misery that is still yet to come. Days of darkness. In the book of Revelation, we're told that the wrath of God will be poured out upon an unbelieving world in a series of judgments. Seven seals will be broken and unrolled, and the judgments of God will come against the wicked. And this will be used in his process of chastening to cause many of the Israelis to turn to Jesus as the Messiah. And after those seals are broken, there'll be a series of trumpets blasts that blast forth the judgment of God. And then a series of bowl judgments. The final three bowl judgments are going to bring darkness over the kingdom of the Antichrist, a black darkness. In fact, each one of the judgments, the trumpets, the seals, and the bowls, one of those specific judgments are directed against light. There'll be a darkness that veils the earth. One third of all the heavenly bodies will be diminished. The sun will look like blood, and the moon will be like sackcloth. Did I get that reversed? Anyway, it will be a day of tremendous darkness and demonic influence and destruction. So fear of the dark is one of the most common phobias that people have, probably because you cannot see hidden dangers. As I was thinking about this, my mind took me back to when I used to live in the parsonage many, many years ago. My children were young, and if you've ever been there, there's a steep staircase that goes down into the living room. And one night, for some reason, I was walking downstairs in the darkness, barefoot, and stepped on some wooden blocks that my children had left out. Still memorable, the pain from that experience. And yet, in the tribulation period, this day of darkness that's coming, when you think of the earthquakes and the mangled pieces of what man has made, all of the dangers in the darkness that will bring pain and suffering to people here that are left on earth. All sorts of hazards. And when we come to Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah was able to see all of this. The darkness, as well as the light of the coming of the Prince of Peace. Stand with me, and we're going to read the first three verses, and then jump to the end of the chapter and finish up. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. For the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. And nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. If you jump ahead to verse 18, violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. Your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Father, we thank you for what we have to look forward to. We thank you, Lord, that these words were meant to bring comfort to your people. And even though a day of great distress, a day of great darkness, a day of trouble, unprecedented, is going to come, we see hope in the midst of that. Lord, I pray for any here who may be in a dark place today, that you would instill a bright, bright hope because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to give all the praise and glory to him today. We lift up his name, and we invite you, Lord Jesus, to move here among your people. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Isaiah saw the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and just 3 points today, and we're just going to focus on these first three verses and make reference to the end of this chapter a bit. But the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, is going to be a day of magnificent light. And as I read, I hope you picked up on that, this entire chapter describes the king who is coming. He's going to set up his throne in Jerusalem. And as we read at the end of this chapter, there's not going to be a need for any moon or stars or sun, because the glory of the Lord is going to shine by his very presence and his kingdom. And it will extend to every corner, every closet, every nook, every cranny in the kingdom. His glory will shine. Jerusalem The verses we didn't read because lack of time, Jerusalem will be the capital, and it will be the focal point of all the peoples of the world. They will come to worship. There will be a place where they will bring their sacrifices to honor the King of Kings. It's going to be a day in which all the nations are in subjection to the King of Kings, the one that we worship. There will be a desire to worship Jesus. Like I mentioned last week, I believe, in that day, 10 Gentiles will grab a hold of the coat of one Israeli and say, I've never been to Jerusalem. Show me the way, because I want to go there. Violence and injustice will be a thing of the past. And there's going to be everlasting light. No more flashlights. Just the other day, I was working under a car, and I couldn't see. I had to get one of those flashlights you strap to your forehead so I could work there. There won't be any need for that sort of thing anymore. No more batteries. No more stubbing your toes in the dark. And this is one of the striking characteristics of the coming kingdom, light. No more darkness. And these words are actually repeated almost verbatim in John's revelation. The last two chapters of the book tell us that he will sit on his throne. There'll be no more darkness. It'll be eternal day. John, in his epistle, wrote that in him, God, is light, and there is no darkness at all. And the Bible speaks of light in at least three ways. There's the physical light. There's particles of energy emanating from these fixtures above right now. And physicists, scientists can study the attributes of those elements. But the Bible also speaks of light in the sense of understanding, that men can, in Romans, it says when people reject God and when they don't give him thanks, they become futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts become darkened, where they don't understand the truth about who God is and what he has made. Isaiah prophesied earlier, he said, some of you are consulting mediums and spiritists to try and figure out these mysteries. And why should you consult them? If they don't speak according to this word, it's because they have no truth. And so sometimes, he said literally, it's because they have no dawn, they have no light, they have no understanding. And so light is sometimes used in reference to your comprehension of reality. And sometimes the Bible uses the word light to speak of moral purity. In Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to conclude there this morning, the Bible says that we are children of light, we're to be walking in the light. That means that we're not to participate in the evil deeds of darkness. We're not to even speak of those things. And there's a description of the immoral things that take place in the darkness. Men often love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So there's a correlation between light and purity in the Bible. And so God, who does not change, he is light. He is pure. He is righteous altogether. Now, in this passage, I want you to notice there are two commands to us. These are based upon the promise of the coming of the King. And the first one is, arise. I don't know about you, but I usually get my best sleep in the morning hours. How many of you are like that? It's hard to wake up. How many of you are early risers? Okay, you need to listen carefully. You know, Terry and I are just the opposite when it comes to that. I can stay up late. My mind seems to be sharper. I like to read. I can pray late at night. And in the morning, I don't want to be bothered. I just want to slowly get up, enjoy a cup of coffee, walk around in my underwear. Oh, that's too much information, but Terry, she hits the pillow, she's out. And then in the morning, she's up and bouncing and opening up all the shades. And she has often said, "What are you laying in bed? You're wasting daylight." but before you early risers start quoting this verse to others in your household, I think what Isaiah is communicating here is something much deeper than just get moving, get up and get moving. In fact, I believe you can obey this admonition and still enjoy a rather peaceful, sedate morning. Maybe that's just me. But think of the historical context here. And I mentioned a little bit of this. Dark days were coming for Israel. And Isaiah says, get up. Get up. There's going to be 70 years of captivity, slavery. There's going to be a lot of death, a lot of darkness. This was before Herod slaughtered the baby boys. Days of darkness. Get up. This was before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, when the Israelites would be scattered for almost 2,000 years because of the destruction that would come to them. Isaiah says, get up. This was before the oppression of foreign nations and the Muslims that came in and slaughtered many of the Jewish people, before the Crusades, before the Holocaust, before Stalin destroying millions of people, many Jews, and before the dark days that they're faced with right now. Isaiah says, arise, get up. And I believe these are amazing commands to those in Judah and even to God's people today. There's a bright future awaiting Judah through times of persecution and scattering. He says, stand, stand. Don't mope around, even in the darkest of days. And I think this command has more to do with optimism than getting up to tackle today's projects. It has to do with a great confidence and fearlessness in the face of difficulties. Some of you really need to hear this today. I include myself. There's a lot of things that can discourage us today. I think of the words of Jesus Christ. In light of the Lord's coming, Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, there's going to be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among the nations. There's going to be a lot of gloom. There's going to be perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, get up, stand, straighten up, lift up your heads. Your redemption is drawing near. And I think Isaiah is saying something very similar to that here in this passage. You know, just this last week I was at the grocery store and I saw a fella and we engaged in some conversation. I'd never met him before and found out he was a veteran and we started talking and he was actually really concerned. He was on his way down to California to help some people that had suffered through the fires and I began to share concerning Jesus Christ. And he put his hand on my shoulder and he said, you know, I don't mean to offend you, but I'm a pagan. I'm not a Christian. And I said, well, you're not a Christian yet. And he smiled and he said, yeah, I've talked with Christians like you before. I said, you know, you need to reconsider the love of Christ for you. But you know, 20 years ago, you told me that's kind of a common occurrence now if you go and talk with people. You know what a pagan is? It's someone who they'll believe just about anything and they'll be in all kinds of different worship, but they will not submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. They've turned away. And as the world falls further away and darkness seems to be darker and more pervasive, we have even more reason to arise, to stand up, for our redemption is coming. Now, the second command is shine. And literally, that means to reflect the glory of God. We were created in the image of God, and our highest calling is to be His image bearer, that others would see in us the reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in this passage, in verse 21, which we read, I don't know if you picked up on this, but near the end of the chapter, all of God's work in calling a remnant and bringing chastening into their lives and protecting them and through all of the dangers that would come their way, he protects them. He brings them through the fire and through the flood, and he rebuilds Jerusalem, and he's coming again for them. Through all of that, what is his purpose? That he might be glorified. And there are some people that have trouble with that. They say, man, God sounds like some kind of egomaniac, that he would, that's all he wants, is just to be number one. Well, the truth is, we don't make him number one. He is. He's good. He's righteous. And he has designed us that we might bring glory to him. Now, C.S. Lewis has written quite a bit about this, and he wrote that God is glorified most when we find our satisfaction in him. There's a lot of meat there, isn't there? And it's not that we make him exalted. He is. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, the most pleasant and noble people are always praising something. They're pointing out the beauty of a sunset or a flower. They speak highly of others and find their most worthy attributes. They praise their spouse for their beauty and their character, but the most miserable people are always finding fault. They point out flaws and disappointments continually. And then this is how he concludes. So when we praise the one who is the source of every good gift, we are actually finding our greatest purpose and joy. And this will find its ultimate experience in the kingdom. You know, in 2 Corinthians, Paul said, he wrote to the Corinthian people, they had a lot of problems, but he said, you know what, you are my epistle. You are my letter of reference. And the Spirit of God is at work in you, and he's transforming you. You've got a lot of stuff in your lives that needs to be changed. But I see in you the Spirit of God changing you from glory to glory, that you are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ as you put away sin and as you grow in righteousness and the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're being transformed. And he gets to the end of that, near the end of that chapter, and he says, all of us who have had the veil removed, and he's talking about that veil that covered Moses and their confusion about the law and whether they needed to keep the law or not. He says, you know, we've had that removed. In Jesus Christ, we've experienced his grace and his Spirit has come to indwell us. And when that veil is removed, all of us can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. And so if in the kingdom we are going to continue to bring glory to him, you wonder, well, how can that be? There won't be any more sin. But I think C.S. Lewis might be right on point when he says, we will be enjoying him. We will be enjoying all that he has made. You think for all of eternity, enjoying the wonder, the satisfaction that will come as we walk through his kingdom and see what he has made and what he has done for us. And so Isaiah says, arise and shine. Give God the glory. The chorus we sing. You know, there's another truth here that Isaiah speaks of concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be preceded by the darkest night. And I've already mentioned many of the horrific conditions leading up to the appearing of Christ. And Isaiah could see a deep darkness over the entire earth and blanketing all peoples. Some have said it's darkest just before the dawn. I don't think that's true. It's not scientifically true. It can't be proven. But it's a statement meant to encourage people that are going through tough times. But when it comes to the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's true. It's going to become darker and darker and darker and darkest right before he comes. The coming night of darkness will be murkier than any in the history of the world. It will be something like in the days of Noah, when wickedness covered the face of the earth, and the thoughts of man were only evil continually. God was grieved that he made man, and he brought judgment. Some of you have heard of black holes, and there are many, I guess, in the universe. I don't know a whole lot about these, but the theory is that when a star collapses, all of the matter condenses into a tiny, tiny little ball, these huge stars. And the gravitational pull created by that is so intense that it sucks everything into its gravitational pull, so much so that it takes every particle of energy, even light particles, disappear because they're sucked into this. And right before the Lord comes, there's going to be that kind of darkness, that kind of gravitational pull towards wickedness. In fact, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, the man of sin is going to come and Satan's going to empower him with a deluding power, a deluding spirit that will cause, if possible, even the elect to believe the lies of Satan. There's going to be a great falling away, a great turning from righteousness to wickedness, and to this ignorance and foolish speculation, darkness of mind and heart. In thinking about this, I was reminded of Eli Wiesel, was sent to Auschwitz along with his mother and father and sister. And his mother and sister were separated from him and his father, and they lost their lives, I think, in the first week when they were dragged into captivity by the Nazis. He and his father were assigned to hard labor, and he wrote his most famous works. Many of you have read this. It's simply called Night. It was published in 1960. This is an excerpt from that. A Jewish survivor of the Holocaust in Auschwitz, he said, never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp, which has turned my life into one long night. Seven times cursed and seven times sealed, never shall I forget that smoke. Never shall I forget the little faces of the children whose bodies I saw turned into wreaths of smoke beneath a silent blue sky. Never shall I forget those flames which consume my faith forever. Never shall I forget that nocturnal silence which deprived me for all eternity of the desire to live. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. Never shall I forget these things, even if I am condemned to live as long as God himself, never. Now that's a black hole. And there are people today that are faced with such intense persecution, and they're in a quandary. They don't understand why the suffering. They're in a black, black hole. You know, Israel, it must have seemed to the Israelis reading this in Isaiah's day that they'd already experienced such a day, such a blackness. For 400 years, they'd been slaves in Egypt. You remember how God delivered them, and one of the plagues, the ninth plague, there was a darkness that descended over the land of Egypt. Remember that? And it wasn't just a darkness like you or I might experience at 3 a.m. The Bible says it was a darkness that could be felt. It was kind of a spooky, eerie thing that made your skin crawl. But in the home of every Jewish family, there was God's light. God is at work in preserving his people, isn't he? Even in days of darkness. But it will seem to many in the day that Isaiah is describing here that there will be no escape from the powerful forces of wickedness that descend and cover the earth. Revelation chapter 22 says, "This darkness will precede the bright and morning star." And Isaiah could see this. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glorious splendor is going to be the morning of a new day. The night will be over. But Isaiah saw them both right here, didn't he? He says, "Get up! The glory of the Lord is upon you." But there's going to be a darkness first that covers all people. And so the appearing is going to be a day of great light. It's going to be preceded by a day of darkness. And it's also going to be a day of international unity. And we've seen this in our study before. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But this wonderful, wonderful kingdom that the Lord will establish is going to be an amazing day. This must have been an amazing revelation to Israel in Isaiah's day. You think of the nations that had surrounded Israel were all against them. These superpowers were a continual threat. Every nation around Israel had been a threat to them, similar to today. And those nations often conspired against one another and against Israel. But how amazing that in this day, the Lord's appearing, when the Lord returns, the nations are going to stream to Jerusalem, not to attack it, but to worship together. If you remember way back in Isaiah chapter 2, a description of this kingdom is given for us and how the nations will stream to Jerusalem. And then he says, in that day, there'll be no more warfare. They're going to hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer be at war with one another. All of the incendiary balloons and kites and mortars and rockets will be a thing of the past. The contrast is most stark. Jesus said that the signs leading up to his arrival will include wars and rumors of wars, and nations will rise against nations. He said in Luke chapter 21, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. These dark days, right before the king comes, there'll be light and there is going to be peace. Some of you may even remember when you were children here on the Pacific coast during World War II, there was supposed to be a blackout. I've read about it because cities that were lit up would be easy targets for any Japanese subs or warships. But in this day, Jerusalem's going to be lit up. And it's not going to be targeted because of that for attack. It's going to be a target for people to come in peace and worship. An amazing kingdom that's going to be established. I want you to also be reminded that this is God's heart for the nations of the world, his desire. It's always been his desire that nations would be attracted to those chosen people who shine for Jesus Christ. Even during the darkest of days, there's going to be those who are fearless, those who shine, those who are being changed from glory to glory, where the very face of Jesus is going to be seen in his people. We're told in the book of Revelation that there will be some who will have that fearlessness, and they will boldly declare Jesus as Messiah. And they will not be overcome by the prince of darkness because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they won't fear death. They won't be afraid of losing this life. Now, in applying this passage to us this morning, in every generation, God shines. He gives his light. And you say, well, how does he do that? And sometimes we don't stop and think back, if we're a child of God, how did we come to really understand the truth about Jesus Christ? And what elements does God use? Well, God says in the book of Romans that he has implanted within every person an innate understanding of right and wrong. He said some people, they don't know Christ yet, but they have a law written in their conscience, and that's come from God. And so there is some awareness of what is right and what is wrong. And often there's an awareness that someday they'll give an account for that. The Bible says that God gives his light through what has been made so that we can look, we can just look and say, wow, this didn't just happen. You know, for people to come to that conclusion, they have to stuff the truth that they know. They know that the precision that the planets orbit the earth and how everything is designed intricately with symmetry and such amazing design, that there was a designer. People know that. And so God reveals himself through the things that have been made, through the conscious, our own consciousness. He also reveals himself through his word, doesn't he? You know, this is a living word. Jesus said, he is the word. In fact, Isaiah's prophecy, it says that he saw a people sitting in darkness, sitting in immorality, sitting in ignorance, and then the light came to them. And Matthew said that when Jesus began his public ministry, that passage in Isaiah was fulfilled, that he came to a people sitting in darkness. So Jesus himself, by his very presence, did that. But Jesus isn't here physically present, but he does so through his word, doesn't he? He speaks to people. This is powerful. The Bible says that his word is a lamp for our feet, a light to our path. It gives understanding. It shows us how to live. God's word is a light. But most applicable for you and me God says, you're a light for this generation. Isn't that what Jesus, he walked through the multitudes and he said, you are the light of the world. Nobody, when they light a lamp, they don't hide it under a basket, but they let it shine so everybody can see it. It's a powerful, powerful message to us. If people are living in darkness today, and our world is getting darker, and God says, we're light, we're to be reflecting his glory. So how does that work? You're not to cover your light. You're to let your good works show that your life is being lived for God. That's what he said. In the same way that you put a light up on the wall or up high on the ceiling so it can give light to everybody, proclaim the truth and live in such a way that people know that you're living for the King of Kings. That they might see your life and not glorify you, but give glory to God, the God that you serve. It's a question for us, isn't it? Is that what people conclude when they know us? In the book of Ephesians, there's quite a lengthy portion in the middle of Ephesians dealing with this. And first there's an admonition, and he says, you know what, Christians, you can cover your light and you can just crawl back in the darkness and you can live in the dark. Don't do that. Don't walk as Gentiles. That's a term that really means don't live like people who don't know God, who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. It literally is, don't live like the rest of the nations. You're God's chosen people. Walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. You know, that really is a description of a lot of people out there, isn't it? He goes on in chapter 5 and he says there are two things that should characterize us. Love and light. In the last part of chapter 5, he really zeroes in on this whole concept of walking in light. In verses 7 through 10, he says, therefore, do not be partakers with these people who are living in the darkness. For you used to be in the kingdom of darkness. You used to be in the dark. You used to be ignorant. You used to have futile speculations. You used to live in immorality. But now, you are light. You are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So, it's your aspiration that your life would be pleasing to him, that your life would be a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that other people would see in you the very face of Jesus Christ shining in a dark world. That's powerful, powerful, powerful in a dark world. You know, your words have a lot to do with this functioning as light, not just your lifestyle, but your very words. When you think of people living in darkness and the imagery of light in the Old Testament, this was a central theme of the Jewish nation, understanding God is light. And so when they were led out of Egypt, there's a cloud by day and a pillar of fire, light by night. In the temple, in the tabernacle, the light of the Lord came and dwelt over the mercy seat. It was a reminder of, it was a place where the lamb's blood would be shed. It was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that night in which Jesus was born, the glory of the Lord shone in the darkness, and the angel announced, Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all people. For today in the city of David, there is born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Is the light always points to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a message of light. The pillar really points to Jesus as the shepherd guiding us. He's the good shepherd that takes us through life. The mercy seat, the light, the Shekinah glory of God, points to the sacrificial lamb. In that dark night, the angels pointed to a Savior that was born. This is the message that we have to share, and people long to hear that. People who are sitting in darkness. You know, I love this passage. Paul says, right now, people are blinded by the enemy, Satan himself. He brings darkness, and the gospel is veiled. They can't see it. But he said, we preach Christ, and we're just weak vessels. We're just like a clay pot. You know, I brought back from Jerusalem some oil lamps, and they're pretty fragile. And they're supposed to be, anyway, they were sold to me that way, from the era of Jesus Christ, first century lamps. And they're very, very precious because they were light bearers. And it reminds me of who you and I are supposed to be. We're just clay pots. But we're supposed to bear forth the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the treasure that has been entrusted to us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. So the idea for us is, in these dark days, we're to stand up, we're to lift up our heads, our redemption draws nigh, we're to be people of light in the darkness. We have hope because the Lord is coming. I trust that you know him. I trust that you put your confidence in his sacrifice for you, that you've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, that you have his kingdom to look forward to. It may be that even as a child of God today, you look around and there's oppressive times, dark times for you. And I'm going to pray for you right now and ask that the Lord would give you hope and confidence, that you would be able to arise and shine like his remnant throughout history have been able to function. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the light of the world, that you enlighten every man. We're thankful, Lord, for the victory that you've had over the prince of darkness, the powers of death and darkness, and that you have transferred us by your victory into your kingdom of light. We thank you, Father, for the confident expectation that we have in knowing that you're coming. And Lord, for the great privilege of living here in these last days, to be able to shine for you. And Lord, we don't take that lightly. You know, this is strategic in your planning that you have set us here for this generation. So, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us not to participate in the evil deeds of darkness around us, but rather expose them. And like you told those Ephesians, get up and get out of the graveyard. Make the most of every opportunity, for the days are evil. Lord, help us to be faithful and shining for you. And Father, I pray for any who may be discouraged and downtrodden and just feeling oppressed because of the gloom and the situation they're faced with looks dire. Father, may they put their eyes upon you, and may they rise up today. And they have great joy and confidence because of the victory that is theirs in the Lord Jesus. We ask all of these things in the name of our Savior, great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.